probably 25 minutes in discussion of John's manuscript, and then 25 minutes of talk about what's the frame of reference that dictates the way I'm discussing this manuscript with him. I want to say that this is a first draft. I deliberately asked John not to polish a final draft because I thought maybe more problematics would appear by having something not quite finished. Also, we wanted to take into account we should be doing this before the sermon is delivered. So he still has 2 days to do some re-reflecting on the entire material. Let me say one thing in general. I would say that we would have had several cocktails, dinner over at the house, at which time, no doubt, he would have or I would have broached the question about how he feels about preaching. And it would be very important to me, to try to minimize, the difference in our office, though there is a difference, and he is even going to get a grade, in a sense, on his vicarage from me, so that I don't want to deny those reality factors. On the other hand, I would like to think that we are Christian brothers who are witnessing to each other in this ministry, and that, therefore, what's important before we begin criticizing or this kind of thing would be to share what our common interests and concerns are in preaching. And just, I'm going to highlight that. I haven't had John in homiletics, I had him in ethics, but we're all sort of in the same bag at this place with the Kemmerer context, and it's as old as Christendom. Mainly, I think I would get the vicar to agree with me that preaching is for people, particularly for freeing them, reconciling them, healing them, enabling them to love other people, and celebrating in the world. That preaching is proclaiming God's word to people. That it is not psychology and sociology and the like, but it is a proclamation of the word of God. And that the word that really determines the shape and the direction of all the words of God is the gospel. So we would, before we even started, be agreed we really want to bring God's good news to people in a way that reconciles, frees, heals, rescues, de-demonizes their world, makes new relationships possible. And if he says yes to that, and he really wants to say it in a way in which people can understand it, I ask no more from him than that. And anything else is adiaphora. Anything else, if he stands on his head, it can be a matter of taste, a matter of opinion, whether he uses balloons or not, and the like. But that much we would have to have in common with each other. And because of that, and because we have so much going for each other, my first question to him would be, John, how do you feel about this thing, this first draft? What's your thought about it? How you?
I was wondering if I was going to get a chance to get defensive.
No, I mean, really.
Let me get this. No, we're alone at this point, and we've gone through this a few times, and
yeah, okay.
How do you feel about it? What do you?
Okay. Having worked with the text a certain amount of time now, I've gotten to like it a lot better, and I can see a lot of things opening up in it, mm-hmm. and a lot of things have opened up since I've written this down. So, okay, one reaction to the first draft here is I'm very dissatisfied with the way law is presented. I mean, and judgments. Mm-hmm. It's not non-existent, I guess, but it's not clear, and it's not developed. You know, I don't think melody-wise. You know, that's one thing.
Well, let's just talk about that for a while. I guess I'd have to ask, what do you mean by law is not here? I see you're talking about.
people being afraid about the future and afraid of other people and about true peace and the mission of the church. The event of the cross shatters old norms of justice, retribution, and human merit. I see a lot of, seems to me, attempt on your part to bring God's critical word to bear. So what's your point?
I feel like at the point where the cross demolishes human standards and values and so on, I just kind of brought it into the picture, but it wasn't... as far as people are concerned, I don't see that they would be seeing that as so bad. I mean, what they don't see, I don't make God's judgment clear as far as, these particular things.
Okay. So it's not so much a question of whether or not you have God's judgment in the sermon, but whether or not it is developed in a way in which, some of their masks would be ripped off and their foundations would be shaken and they would say, man, this is really grabbing me. Well, not you feel that problem with, as you think about why that's the case, what do you come up with as the reason for that?
As to why I don't...
why it is that it comes out this way. Oh. I mean, now that you look back on it, you said you're a better... your own reflection process has improved on your feeling about that.
Yeah.
Tell me why you think it happened that way. Why it resulted in that undeveloped kind of law preaching.
First of all, I'm going to have to say that time-wise, and in the writing of this first draft, I put down things, as they came, and I, of course, outlined first and see how it kind of set up. But as far as... when you're fleshing it out, you're putting down things that you get a good insight there and so on. The organization-wise, it's got room for impact. So where in our case, we're talking about the law and judgment and so on, where this came up, it was only piecemeal where it could have been developed more. And had now with more revision and so on, this can be done, I think.
Well, how do you see yourself going about trying to solve this problem? I mean, what will you do between now and Sunday morning to deal with this concern? I have to agree with you. I had the same impression. I thought that you say an awful lot of good things and a lot of good critical things, the development of any one of them seems to be rather sparse.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'd have to ask, how do we deal with a problem like that? How do you see yourself trying to solve it?
Well, I feel like I've got to... take paragraph 5. And on the second page there, towards the end, all right, this is where it gets brought up. Okay, fear is there towards the end of the paragraph. Then we get into, at the last sentence, human standards and values. Okay. This is, this is an aspect on which should be, in the next paragraph, paragraph 6 should follow up. Either develop those more,
mm-hmm.
How are you and I right here today, as this sermon is being said, how do we feel these things in our own lives? I've got to get that in.
Okay,
fear of one another, judging one another on our own human criteria. Well, he meets such and such a standard. These kinds of things I see being answered by the gospel, and we have to develop the opposite first.
Okay, I'd like to do that with you. I'd like to develop this, I guess we're going to have to decide what the overall fundamental problem was in terms of the structure, and I'd like to suggest that you were not clear
a single specific goal that you had in mind that you wanted to accomplish. That is, what did you hope would happen to your hearers as a result of your preaching the gospel to them today? What was the one thing you hoped would happen? And what was the one basic problem in their lives that you wanted to deal with?
Okay, I didn't print on this first draft. I usually set up a goal and the malady and the means and so on. And what the central thought, if I had to put the whole thrust of everything that's said here in one sentence, well, how would I say it?
Yeah.
I usually put that down. I didn't type that on here, unfortunately. But, okay, as far as the goal, the point I was going after, I felt like I put down to realize our mission in the world as sent ones of Christ. To realize our mission in the world as sent ones of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I guess, okay, the forgiveness and the peace that is brought by Christ is the good news that helps us to arrive at that goal, you know, of realizing our mission in the world as sent ones.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It may or may not. It depends on what the problem is. I mean, you're saying, you're hoping that, by the way, I should have asked you, we didn't talk about this at all. This is our first encounter. What's the congregation? Suburban?
Yeah.
Typical suburban kind of congregation? All right, let's assume that for a moment.
Say that the folks out there really have to hear a message that will motivate them and free them up to engage in the mission as the sent ones in Christ in this community. And I guess I'd have to say, what is the specific reason in your mind that these folks are not engaging in that mission?
Okay. The statement of the malady, what's the problem then, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
See, depending on what you answer to that will depend on the kind of gospel you will need. You said you need the statement about Jesus' peace, and you need the statement about the gift of the Holy Spirit as the motivating ground for the mission. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you need a different good word than that, because the reason that they are not out there is something quite different than the fact that they're afraid about the future, or they have fears of the Jewish community oppressing them should they go out. As you suggest, in other words, you know, we got to keep in mind, we'd like to have a piece of fabric in which the goal we have and the problem we're dealing with and the gospel are all coordinating with each other. They're interlocking so that they make sense for one another. And it's in that process, it seems to me, that this idea of development that you're concerned about will take place.
Yeah, okay, my statement of the problem and the malady is that faith that is not active or in motion, and in parentheses forgiving, is not faith at all. And in one word, I guess you'd say fear. But that's a concept present in the text. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But faith that is not active and in motion, forgiving, is not faith at all. Okay, now I'm not sure.
Well, let's talk a little more about the fear of our people, as you think about them on the vicarage situation, or your home congregation. What kind of fears are going on in our people's lives that have as the consequence a bondage, a curtailment of their actually engaging in mission as the sent ones?
I think one fear is the fear of risking a self-image in engaging in something like this. And okay, I'm going to go out and engage in the mission for Christ. Let's just take for an example an evangelism effort of some kind. Okay. I see in the people there the fear of risking what they think of themselves as a person and committing themselves to a task like that. Maybe it's the vision of themselves in view of what other people see them as. What do people think of me? You know, what kind of image have I got? And okay,
With that one for a minute. Can you think of an incident in the last 3 weeks at a voters meeting or someplace, or when you were talking to Mrs. McCarthy on your visit, or when you talked to the garage man? Can you think of an incident in which, at a very, very common surface level, this very thing made its appearance? So that, you know, let's check this out. You say that these folks have this. If we ought to be able to check this out by things that are really going on that everybody can see. Can you think of them?
Okay.
Anything that might...
okay, an example might be when she and I were talking, she said, you know, we were talking about the importance of the church being in this, we're involved in Key 73, and she was agreeing with the importance of the church getting out and sharing the Christ that you and I know. Okay. And she mentioned something to the effect that, you know, well, you know, I don't feel like I could go and talk to others, but I certainly want to support them with my financial assets and so on. Okay. Now, granted, not everybody does want to go out, but I'm wondering if she was consoling herself with doing something else instead of. Now, was this in fact, did she not want to risk, you know, an image that she had, or am I maybe just conjuring this up? I don't know. Okay, in a voters meeting the other night, the idea was brought up that we should support Lutheran World Relief. Well, I could see some hemming and hawing and postponing of the action, and we'll talk about it and discuss this and refer to a committee, and, you know, things just got lost in the tape work. Red tape, you know. So I'm wondering if we're hesitating to stick our neck out when we know we probably ought to. And maybe this is another symptom of this. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Does this grab you, this problem that you're talking about? In other words, do you feel uncomfortable making calls? Do you feel that putting yourself on the line on the question of open housing in this town as a part of the Lordship of Christ working in your life, that's a embarrassment or a difficulty for you? See, what I'm trying to get at is we got to feel on our gut level that this is really talking to us.
Yeah.
And that because it's happening to us, it may well be happening to the folks out there, and we can double check it by looking very seriously at what's going on. And I think we're in trouble. You know, one of the things I noticed, you started out with a very nice illustration. You've got a hold of me right where it hits. You talked about
the tornadoes
and about the TV and the weatherman, and you started talking about fate and about death and about my not controlling the future. You know, I resonate to that.
Mm-hmm.
I watch the same television. Those folks watch the television. We're all together on that one. But there's hardly another one that appears in the rest of the manuscript except the one by inference in the story itself. Disciples behind locked doors in the early stages.
Mm-hmm.
I guess one way to not only enable people to grab a hold of what you're saying, but for you to feel that it's really alive and significant to you and to them, is to see, gee whiz, this really happens. Gee whiz, These are really the reasons why. Gee whiz, folks, here's the good word. We're free from that kind of stuff.
Yeah, that is true. I wish, more examples of like how this hits them where we are, you and I, we really feel this happening. Like you say, in the first two paragraphs, this is brought out, and they resonate to that. This should be present, a couple other places to bring this back into focus now that we've talked about, the peace that Christ brings and so on. I feel like that could be part of the redevelopment, the re-emphasis, the refocus.
Okay, I guess we could, we could pursue the question of where some of these areas would be and how to unify the sermon, but maybe you have some other things you'd like to, we might talk about in this, in some other...
I'll tell you one thing that happened as I was writing this, okay? You know how ideas come to your head, and sometimes you get a really hot one, and you know it, that if you used it, it would be twisting the text or the sermon a little bit, and it really wouldn't fit, Well, this happened when I the title of the sermon came to me about midway or almost two-thirds of the way through the sermon. Peace is at hand, okay? The pun, and so on. I feel comfortable with that, but the problem is, I didn't even mention Kissinger, but... Did I abort anything by putting that thrust at the beginning, Am I in fact talking about, peace as being the good word action as opposed to like fear and so on?
Well, are you asking whether or not that's the point of the text and therefore should be the point of the sermon, or whether you've gone off on a tangent?
I feel like that's a relevant point that could be said about that text and be faithful to it. But I'm afraid that having thought of it later on in the writing of this draft, I didn't develop it in accordance with that. See, now if I had thought of that at the beginning, okay.
And what do you think the problem is again?
Well, the problem is taking a certain amount of time and writing this all down, and then you've got different ideas, and they're probably you're gonna have one sermon here and another one there, and you've got to tie this thing together.
Well, how do you do that?
So that it knits well. And at one point, like you said at the beginning, we got to have one goal here, or it's gonna be lost. Everything's lost.
Mm-hmm. Surely we could get five or six different sermons out of this text.
Yeah,
the Shalom Aleichem, certainly in itself, if you wanted to take Jesus coming to them and making them whole by breathing the Spirit on them and saying peace, one could say that's what grabs me this Sunday and that's what I'm really rolling into, folks. Peace is at hand. But actually, you didn't want to do that. You told me what you wrote on paper was a sermon about moving people to mission, and a specific kind of mission, namely a mission of forgiveness. Well, then the stuff about peace, if you're going to use it, is going to have to relate to that goal, not to become a mini sermon within the sermon. That is, if you want people to feel that they know what you really want to accomplish, that you have a specific kind of goal in mind. Okay, let me, John, I'm going to break it off at this point because I think that in so many ways the sermon is really nicely stated, and I do think that you yourself touched on what I would regard as the major problematic in it, namely the failure on your part to decide on a specific goal and a specific problem which would demand a specific kind of gospel proclamation, and that the way in which I would push you to do that would be, as I did, to ask you what your goal, specific goal is, and your problem, and then in discussing the problem, I would go in two directions with you. One would be at the surface level of proving it out by saying it's happening when we look at television sets, and at the profound level of digging diagnostically into the whys it's happening, so that the specific difficulty for this Sunday that we're talking about is that we are afraid. Let's take the one you suggested. You're really saying we got too many significant others in our lives. Well, we let people play God with us. We let them determine our identity. Folks, I got good news for you. You know, it's the Lord who determines your identity, and let me tell you how he does it. And then the thing, you know, joins together in coordination. Or it may go, quite differently. You guys, too much worried about making money. Let me unload mammon from your backs this morning. Or what other possible reasons are there that we're recalcitrant in mission? We don't think forgiveness works. We really think forgiveness is verbiage for kids, that the world is a jungle and it's dog eat dog and man eat man. And what I really have to say is a colossal revolution has taken place. A new strategy, folks. A different way of existing is possible for us because of God's intrusion in this world as the friend of sinners. Let me try to break through and convince you of his forgiveness and its power in your dealings with one another. Right? Those are three different sermons. It may be you would want to do a thematic in which you have a theme about our failure at mission and say one reason is too many significant others, another reason is mammon, a third reason is we don't believe in God's power anymore. That would take what should perhaps be done in three 15-minute sermons, 5 minutes apiece, and then we're back to the difficulty you're talking about saying too little about too much and getting into this generalization bit, so that all we do is take a lot of pot shots at things, and nothing is really opened up in any detail. I'd say, that would be my basic response. Otherwise, the tone is very nice, pastoral, and you attempt to use the text. And I think that, no doubt, you're grabbing people. People don't listen, for a solid 15 minutes without any breaks. Sometimes we grab them with one sentence. And some of the things you're trying to do here of reaching out and encouraging, aligning their fears, who knows how, in fact, you may be the Lord's servant that day.
Okay, so it'd be deciding on that one goal. All right. And determining that one problem.
And diagnosing that problem. And then illustrating that problem. And then saying what form of the gospel is the foundation for a prognosis, a new possibility, a solution to it.
The shape of the gospel that I speak will be determined by the problem and the goal we're shooting for.
Yeah, I wrote down problem 1, 2, 3, 4, implied problem 5, problem 6. And I could for each one say you have the beginnings of a different shape of the gospel. When you talk about being afraid of the future, you're already talking about the Lord of history. When you're talking about being afraid of Jews, seems to me you're talking about the Lord over all demons in the present, including the demon that in other men that tries to make them God in my lives. When you're talking about being torn between myself so I'm not at peace, and Jesus comes as the forgiver, making me whole, it's another complex interrelated. When you're talking about shattering norms of justice retribution, you're talking about the colossal new strategy God uses in the church, which is the only community built on unconditional grace. Every other community is built on reward and retribution. This is the one in which there's no retribution. We all come in the acknowledgement that we have no right to come. That's a tremendous statement you're making there, but man, you could spend a whole sermon opening up its possibilities. Okay, let me, I don't want to crowd too much in at this point. Let me just hand out a little thing that I sometimes use at this very conference to kind of summarize some of the things. Thanks, John, for your bravery and your willingness to share with us this time. Let me just, in terms criteria, restate what I did with John to you in terms of the thing on problems of preaching. I have about 20 minutes. I'll try to be succinct as possible. These are stated in positive form, by the way, at the beginning of that article on Abraham and Isaac. You may recall I had a little constructive statement. And this is as I reviewed sermons from students and from summer school pastors, a certain number of problems occur and reoccur. And this is really growing out of that experience. And they form positively the criteria that I would employ. The first of the problems is that often, even as preachers, though we know better, we do not, in our preaching, actually preach. We may psychologize, sociologize, or we may offer some Cracker Barrel philosophy, or we may offer an exposition of what this meant for Paul, or we may, in fact, expose a piece of catechism doctrine. I am suggesting that you've got to decide what you think preaching really is, and I think we're all agreed on what it is, but often we belie ourselves. That preaching is putting into words the Word of God. Now, the important thing, the Word of God is the coming of God in judgment and grace. Preaching, therefore, is never merely telling about God, but it is the proclamation of the Word of God in which God himself acts and reveals himself to the hearers. Preaching, therefore, is fundamentally not the exposition of a text, but the application of the lively Word. You don't have to have a text to preach. That's a sign that it's not fundamentally the exposition of a text. You don't need a text. Your mother, when she gave you the witness about Christmas and the gift of Jesus, while it's biblically based, was not using a text, but she was preaching to you in that. That is the most pristine and sometimes marvelous form of Christian witnessing imaginable. That what's happening here is she is talking about the gift to you. And its meaning for you, my son. And the wonderful reasons to celebrate now. And how this makes us a family here. That's when the stuff really turns over into proclamation. It's not merely the explanation of a doctrine, but the narration of an event, the proclamation of a healing power given, the exhortation to a hearer about to be grasped by grace. Preaching, the language of preaching is not basically God loved the world and forgives its sins, though that is a truthful statement. But the preaching is the proclamation God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, be ye reconciled. And the preacher is convinced that when he says, be ye reconciled, the Spirit is reconciling here and now. It is the form of a story because we're not merely explaining truths. We are seeing a God in history bumping against people. And as we remember those events, he bumps against us. He bumps against us as our critic, and he bumps against us as our gracing Father and gracing presence in Christ and the Spirit. Preaching isn't just informing a hearer. That is, your goal in preaching is not an intellectual goal. It's a goal involving community and person formation and action.
transforming the hearer. I'm not interested in preaching in talking about humility. I'm interested in preaching a gospel that frees people up to truly be humble. And the difference between those two changes the entire structure of a sermon. I can't be satisfied with just analyzing humility and pride. I have to say to myself, how does humility happen? Not noetically, how do we think about it, but how can I be the Spirit's instrument for it actually happening? And the problems posed by that are enormous by comparison to simply an intellectual excursion. Preaching is the language of the heart in which the light dawns and the freedom of faith is born and nurtured. It's the language of the heart, personal witnessing. This is why I talked about gut level with John. I just don't see how you can talk about something as though you were sitting on the fence, musing about how God's operating in the world. You're not sitting on the fence. You are struggling with your own death, with your own alienation from your wife and from your children and from everyone else. You are involved, and God is striking at your door. He's shaking your foundations in this process, and the good word came through and you said, this is great. I got to tell it to you folks. And if that isn't there, you know, we're dead in our tracks as preachers. So I'm suggesting the very form of the language, the very way, if you will, of saying it is determined by your understanding of what it is. In this case, I think John's capacity to proclaim is always present, always wanting to turn it over to the hearer. Nevertheless, I would say, in terms of actual structure, he tends to set up an idea orientation. He wants to tell us that Jesus, when he came into the world, brought us something. He's explaining something. But he has an instinct for proclaiming, too. I don't want to deny that we don't explain a text or a doctrine or what Jesus brought into the world. I'm only saying if that's all you do, you're basically in the wrong ballpark when it comes to preaching. It's as you proclaim, as you narrate in a way in which you really believe God's going to bump against them right now, that it becomes preachment. So when you set up your central thought and you see your goal oriented towards explaining ideas and informing people about thoughts, put a big red light up and ask yourself the question whether this is preaching at all, unless I start thinking in much more radical categories than that. Number two, that the concern in preaching is that of relating the Word of God to the lives of the hearers. I don't think I have to stress that. Everybody wants to do that. We're interested in bifocal preaching. I use that image, a lot of people do now, where the one focus is on the Word and the other focus is on the life situation of the hearer. Sometimes we have an assignment in an ethics course to go to a movie deliberately, and I'm going to have it in the homiletics course this summer. We're going to go to a movie, and I'm going to say, take one of the scenes in which probably a heathen did the script and did the movie, and they don't know what God has to do with that. Take one of the scenes, and with your upper lens, your lens of faith, which refracts the depth dimensions of what's going on here, the presence of God here, combine the two. Give me one simple scene out of that movie and open it up in a way in which God's judgment, and if you need another scene from the cross, God's grace, tunes in to that circumstance. Now, everybody wants to do that, wants to do that too, and I think he does do it. But he himself was not satisfied with the concreteness of the doing of it. The tendency to go to sin and not dynamically to deal with our posture as persons, our identities, and our relationships, which really give expression to what sin is a constant one for preachers. So we end up with a paragraph where Holy Spirit, sin, forgiveness, the body of Christ, and faith all occur. You realize what you've unloaded in one paragraph in terms of abstraction? Where does a man who works in General Motors, even a man trained in our church, Where does he, in his daily life, encounter any one of those words with any consistency? Where does he think in those categories? We have an enormous communication task of really having a way of starting with, a man doesn't bring flowers home to his wife on her anniversary. And you got a lot of women in your church listening, because they don't like the way the old man forgets about these important things. You got a good starting point. Or we were watching the TV the other night, and the tornado warnings were on, and they were whistling out there. And a lot of folks out there that got nervous about that, a lot of children that stayed awake up in the upstairs and didn't want to go to sleep because of all that lightning. We're into something. And as you're capable of unfolding that and unmasking its possibility, this is what we were doing. We were trying to say, where does it happen for the little child? And now, what's all sticking in that event? Get down to it. Open it up. You know, why should I care that what you think of me is so important? Why should you be so important to me? We're getting close to idolatry then. We're getting close to what the word sin is all about, when we start taking things in those terms. Thirdly, we've been saying that preaching is finally preaching to God. I didn't bring my aha puzzle along, where exactly it is not here. I have a little, I'll bring it this afternoon, that I use at conferences, my aha puzzle. The aha is the notion about where in all the multiple, you ever see these puzzles where you can't tell what the thing is, and then the guy says, look at it, and then you have an aha, and you suddenly see what it is? Well, you know what the aha for us is? It's the little crib, and the walking of this strange man in Galilee among sinners, and this cross, and this empty tomb. All of history turns on its hinge. All of our self-understanding, all of what we understand the future to be about, hinges on that, that's what it's all about. And so, therefore, preaching is not really preaching in the Christian community unless it is preaching of the gospel. And the strange thing is there's nobody in this place that would deny it, but man, is that a hard job to do right and do right consistently. There are 1,000 curveballs that get thrown at us. If the task of education is to separate bullshit from the truth, then the task of theology is, it seems to me, to keep the gospel clear and separate it from moralistic and legalistic and other distortions in which the freedom, the grace of God in Christ is reduced, and so the possibilities for human freedom are also reduced. Our task as preachers is to take a text as Ralph did, and not just say, what do the words mean? But say, what's the problem here? And dig the problem until we need an enormous God, the Holy One coming into the midst of us. You know, really saying, I'm here and I've overcome those things. Come on, you guys, you're my people. There are new possibilities for you. And to do that week after week after week after week. And to do that, a good way to criticize any kind of a theological treatise, and certainly any sermon, is to ask a simple question. When you look at the manuscript, say, why was Jesus necessary in this sermon? Why was Jesus necessary? We saw in this instance, he was necessary for many things. To de-demonize our world, to give us hope for the future, to give us a sense of wholeness. His problem was that he didn't have a gospel, but that he had a number of facets of the gospel for a number of problems. That was the problem. But in many instances, strangely enough, when you ask that question, why was Jesus necessary in this sermon, the answer is often not a very good one. He was necessary to show us how to love. Or even perhaps he was necessary vaguely in some way to motivate us to love. Or he was necessary to forgive past failures.
And I'd say in each one of those, if they are left too long in isolation, are inadequate answers. So, preaching a gospel, avoiding moralism and legalism, talking about the gospel and not preaching it itself, or really where we can skewer it. I was reading Open Marriage the other night, last night, reading Open Marriage, and the nonverbal bit came through. The claim of the O'Neills is that 80% of the communication with your wife is nonverbal. If there's even a remnant of truth in that, let's make it 20%. It means you can skewer the gospel by the look on your face. Jesus died for your sins, you son of, you better believe it. No matter the most glorious messages, they go down the tubes all the time. Everybody feels, they've got another blast. It's a great, our God's a great God, why aren't you more grateful? Kind of a tone. Okay, the process that we employ, that I employ, and I think my colleagues do too, in order to ensure a gospel that is radical, is to diagnose the problem. So we need a radical God. And that's what I was trying to do here too. I was trying to say to him, why are the folks not doing this mission? Just because they don't know what it's about? You mean if you tell them we're supposed to be forgiving each other, that that's going to be dealing with their problem? No. Obviously, we know it. Well, what is it? Tell me. Let's come on. Let's get at what the real issues are. Don't just say we should forgive each other and we can forgive each other. Let's get at something. What's going on here? And get at it in a way in which I have to say something good to you. I'm going to say, you know, those hang-ups that we've got are really, you know, we got a God that's bigger than that, that can get us off of those things. Let me tell you about him again today. Let me show you how he did it for those folks back there and how he's doing it for us right now. Number four is the matter of textual preaching, and I'll say no more except I was delighted with Ralph's presentation. Textual preaching, biblical preaching, is really preaching of the gospel. Ralph's point, ultimately for us, is you do not preach biblically if you take a text out of Hosea and literalize about it in some abstract form, but when you put it through a questioning process that actually ends conveying the real message of that text. And the real message of every text is the message of God's judgment, but above all, of His grace. A message that finally leads to the biggest expression of that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that, I think we talked about here and now and then and there, and that was a great thing. Number five, interestingly enough, turned out to be the problem that was most problematic with this one. The problem of defining and confining the central idea. Sermons often, by the way, my non-negotiables have been passed. This, I would never say to him, you can't go into the pulpit with this sermon. I'd encourage him to make some changes and think through some of these things, but I've done the same thing myself. I would never say you can't go. The only thing that I feel responsible as the bishop of the church would be that he skewered the gospel. I mean, if I came to the conclusion that this really was going to bind people up because it bound God up, and then I'd say, my friend, we got to solve this one before we go any further. Now, that's the non-negotiable. And everything else after that, it seems to me, we ought to be willing to let our individuality roll with. But on this one here, this is a formal matter. His problem really was he did not define and confine his subject matter, particularly in terms of a unified, specific goal, which implied a unified and specific problem. And the sixth one are a lot of communication considerations, attitude, tone, type of continuity. But above all, I'm an old-fashioned guy on outlining. I think part of the problem here was you didn't attend to your homework about drawing a floor plan first. It kind of had a lot of thoughts. The first three paragraphs went easy. It was a retelling of the text. You didn't even feel the need to get a central idea down, although you had it. Would it help, maybe? If you put it down there, you would have said, well, how can I go to this piece, Jazz? Because it doesn't seem to be jiving as the next point. So I'm saying the task of outlining I personally feel very strongly about, and I find that about a third of us have trouble with it. I often have trouble with it myself, I really do. And I just put down here a simple way of analyzing an outline, namely, you've got to have a central idea, because the central idea is the seed of which the sermon is the apple. I say to the students, there are 300 sentences in this sermon. You notice something. 150 of them have to do with the human problem. That's point one. And 150 of them have to do with what God did in Christ and the Spirit, and we can do in response to that. That's two. And of those first 150, you notice that 50 of them have to do with certain situations, like the man didn't bring flowers to his wife. And 75 of them have to do with why he didn't do that. So you have A and you have B. And on the other side, you notice that 50 of the sentences have to do with what God did in Jesus once and what he's doing now in the Spirit. And 50 of them have to do with what we can do with each other because of that presence. And that's A and B. And the logic is simple. A plus B equals 1. A plus B equals 2. 1 plus 2 equals the whole. And I can test the whole schmear by looking at the central idea. Okay, those are some of our efforts in this. We have a session this afternoon, I hope. Yeah. You're still on?
Yeah, pretty good team.
And I know we've held you down terribly just sitting here, and we hope that you're just bubbling over for some conversation with us.